Well, we're continuing our sermon series on 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 this week, and we've been through some tough weeks dealing with tough subjects of marriage and human sexuality, and while we're moving past that, we enter into some other tough subjects as well, and I would say this week is tough, at least to begin with on the surface, because it almost appears to be irrelevant on the surface when we dig into the text. And that's just kind of a word of warning. On the surface, it appears to be irrelevant because they're dealing with food wars in the congregation. Now, we deal with food wars in our culture today as well, but they had a different type of food war that was going on. In today's culture, we might be arguing about this type of stuff. That wasn't the case in the church at Corinth among the Corinthians, as St. Paul spoke into it. They were wrestling over what types of food were okay to eat based on religious reasons. And unless you're Jewish or Hindu, you probably haven't had an argument recently with somebody about whether a certain food is okay to eat for religious reasons. But that was the case here in the church at Corinth, and that's what St. Paul spoke into. Now, again, that's just on the surface. I think once we dig deeper into the principle that St. Paul is making, we'll see that it's very relevant. And then it's challenging because it really challenges us to live according to that principle. So it becomes very relevant. Now, in week one, we talked about how the city of Corinth was a very pluralistic society, a lot of different gods and goddesses that they worshipped and had statues and temples set up to. And one in particular was called the Cult of Demeter. This is a depiction or the remains of one of the temples, not in Corinth, because that one's not standing anymore, but I think this is in Athens, from what I recall, and it just gives you a picture of what it might have looked at like in Corinth. And this cult of Demeter was built around the agricultural calendar, and so the rites associated with it really promoted fertility and prosperity, both in the land, you know, fertility in the land, but also in the womb. That's what it promoted. And so they would eat different foods or make different sacrifices to appease the goddess Demeter and with the hope that she would bless them with fertility once again. And so just a few examples of the types of food that they would eat. They might sacrifice a pig and then eat the remains of that pig after the sacrifice. Or a couple in specific, one was called the kuketon, and it would be a grain mixture that was mixed in with different types of liquids that they would drink. Or another one was called the kernos, and it was a platter with different food items on it. Again, a lot of them were grain type of items. And the point being, though, that this was food that had been sacrificed to idols. And that's really what this church was wrestling with, was whether it was okay to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, this was a tricky area for the new Christians in Corinth, for these Gentile Christians, because it occurred on different levels. Obviously, at the extreme level, hopefully none of these new Christians were still going up to the temple of Demeter and participating on that level. I think it was clear to them not to do that, and we're going to hear Paul's words on that a little bit later in the message. But there were other levels where this played out. For example, the Corinthians might attend a very public event such as a wedding where food would be served that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol, or they might be invited over to somebody's house, a non-believer, and that non-believer might serve them food that had been sacrificed to an idol. And so you can imagine they probably wrestled with that. Do I eat this food or do I not eat this food? If I don't eat this food, I might be cutting off the relationships with those people that I'm called to reach. I'm called to reach these people for Christ. And so they wrestled with this issue. And then one other level would be they would go to the marketplace and purchase grains or vegetables or meat, and that food may or may not have been offered to in sacrifice to an idol. And again, St. Paul speaks into this. So just hold your horses on that. We'll look and see what he says about that. Now, before we dig into this text in chapter 8, I want to look at a couple of other supporting texts that speak into this issue. One is from Acts 15, and this comes from the council in Jerusalem where they were wrestling, the early church was wrestling with the topic of circumcision. Should we require the Gentiles to be circumcised? That was the question at hand, and this was their response. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So they answered the question by saying, no, we're not going to require circumcision, but there were still a few things that they felt were important to lay on the Gentile believers, that at the bare minimum, they shouldn't commit sexual immorality, and they should abstain from certain types of food that had been offered up to idols. Later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, which we're going to be dealing with chapters 9 and 10 next week, so I don't want to say too much about it, but it definitely dovetails with this. St. Paul strictly forbids a certain type of eating and drinking when he says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So here Paul strictly forbids, again, a certain type of eating and drinking, and most likely he was talking about, you know, participation on that highest level of them going up to the temple and, you know, actively participating in these sacrificial ceremonies and rites. But within the same chapter, Paul allows for certain types of eating and drinking. He says, hey, if you go into the marketplace, don't worry about whether something's been offered to an idol or not. It's just food. And he says, if you go into somebody's home, don't worry about what's set before you. Just eat what is offered to you, unless that person tells you outright this has been offered to an idol, and then you need to withhold. So it's kind of a gray area here where he says in some situations it's okay, in others it's not, and you need to use discernment and judgment in these situations. So now I want to dig into chapter 8 because I think Paul approaches it even a little bit differently from how he has in these other texts. We begin in verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Let me summarize what St. Paul is saying in this passage and in the other passages as well. First of all, he's saying clearly that there is only one God. Now, we can make a lot of things into a God, whether we're literally building a statue or an idol to worship, or we just turn something else into a God. You know, we can turn money into a God. We can turn sex into a God. Anything that we exalt above the true God, that becomes, you know, a lowercase g God to us. That becomes something that we worship in life. And so clearly, we can still commit idolatry, but at the end of the day, St. Paul is saying there is only one God. I mean, philosophically, it doesn't make sense that there could be two or more gods who both are eternal and both have created everything. That just doesn't work out. There's only one God, and so his thought process then is that if we recognize that, then with number two, food sacrifice to a so-called God, it's still just food. Food is food. But there's the caveat that St. Paul talks about in chapter 10, that if you participate in, you know, these sacrificial ceremonies, knowing what you're doing, then you're dabbling with demonic forces. Even though there's only one God, there are a lot of spiritual forces in this world. There's Satan and there's his demons, and we're meddling with things that we're not intended to meddle with by doing that. We know that in general, the new Christians, again, the Gentile Christians, were called to not eat food sacrificed to idols based on Acts 15, although, again, Paul allows for it in certain situations. But what was happening in the church at Corinth is that the mature Christians, those who considered themselves to be a little bit more knowledgeable and further along in their faith, they wanted to kind of stake their claim on their rights. They were saying, we're saved. We're set free from the law. We don't have to worry about what we do or we don't do anymore. Does this sound familiar? I mean, this has been a theme throughout 1 Corinthians. Everything is permissible to us now, right? Because we're free in Christ. And there was some truth to that, but they had a misunderstanding about it as well. And what's interesting is that Paul begins his approach with them by aligning with them. He doesn't say they're wrong. He begins by aligning with them. And I imagine it's kind of like he's having an aside with the more mature Christians, putting them under his, you know, his wing, putting his arm around their shoulder and almost whispering to them, hey, I get it. You understand this grace thing. You know, you understand that we don't have to worry about what we do or we don't do anymore. But what if in you claiming your rights as a Christian, what if you're really getting in the way of somebody else's faith? And that's where Paul goes next. Even though he begins by meeting them where they're at, he still challenges them with his upcoming words here. He continues, but not everyone possesses this knowledge that you have. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. I'll repeat that one because it's hard to read and read up there. It sounded like a good idea to put in red. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. In summary, again, St. Paul is saying, hey, you're partially right, but think of your actions beyond yourself. What if not everybody understands what you understand? What if somebody else, a weaker brother or sister in Christ, a new believer, not as far along as you are in your faith, what if they see you eating and they still think it's wrong to do this, but they cave into peer pressure and they eat along with you? But then later on, they feel condemned by their own actions because, again, they think it's wrong. And what if by you championing your rights, you've caused somebody else to sin and you've become a stumbling block to somebody else in their faith life? Not only have you sinned against them, but you've sinned against the Lord, against Christ. And I think the principle Paul is getting at, or really the issue he is dealing with here, is this sense of entitlement in the congregation. And at the center of that word, or not quite at the center, to the right of the word, is the word me. Entitlement is all about me. It's all about our ego again. It's all about claiming our rights, what we are entitled to, the things that we deserve in life. And it's been an age-old problem. I mean, I think we see in our culture today that it's becoming progressively worse. It seems like each generation feels a little more entitled to things than the previous generation. But it's been going on since the garden. Don't you think that's what Adam and Eve thought, that they were entitled to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We deserve this. We should be like God, knowing both good and evil. I think there was some entitlement in their actions. And I think we as Americans, we probably talk more about what we deserve and our rights than we do about what we should give to our country to make those rights possible. I think we're probably all guilty of that. And even as Christians, even as a pastor, I think we so easily slip into an entitlement mindset of what other people owe to us, what we deserve in life. And it can come across like this. Now, I've been a member of that church for 30 or 40 years, and that church owes me something. I'm entitled to more than that. It might not be spoken in those words, but that may be the impression given. Or it may be that I give this much to that church, and they owe me again. But think about entitlement. Entitlement is directly contrary to the gospel. It goes against the gospel. I mean, the gospel says this. Yes, that we're freed and forgiven and saved, but even before that, the gospel says that you and I are poor, miserable sinners who deserve death and damnation. The gospel says that we don't deserve anything on our own, but that God in his goodness, in his mercy, entered into this world and took on our human flesh and took on your sin and my sin, not because we deserve it, not because he owes anything to us, but simply because he is a good and merciful and gracious God. That is the gospel. We're not entitled to a thing. And even beyond the grace that he shows to us, he gives us daily bread and blessings, and that's kind of just gravy on top, but none of it is due to the fact that we're entitled those things. It's just due to God's goodness and his mercy. And so Paul challenges that entitlement mindset, and in place of that, I think he champions a different word, the word edification. Back in verse 1, he had stated, "But knowledge puffs up while love builds up." Knowledge isn't necessarily a bad thing. We need to know things about God. That's why we're studying through 1 Corinthians. We need to know who he is and what he's done and the life that he calls us to live. That's all knowledge related. But knowledge is never an end in itself. Knowledge should hopefully drive us to love God, to love our neighbor. And so often we use knowledge as a weapon against other people. When we feel under attack, when we feel backed into a corner, we do the pufferfish thing, and we puff ourselves up with our knowledge, and we use it as a weapon against one another in the church and outside of the church. And St. Paul says that while knowledge does that, love does the opposite. Love does what Jesus did, where we humble ourselves, and we lessen ourselves, and we deflate ourselves. And in turn, we build others up. Not just that we puff others up. That would be superficial too. That would just be temporary. But in love, we do something more substantial than that. We build others up and we edify them, both individually and as the body of Christ, we edify and build others up. And specifically, I think what Paul is getting at and challenging is he's saying, hey, if you are more mature and more knowledgeable in your faith, if you consider yourself to be in that place, then you need to meet other people at their level, not expect them to meet you at your level. Now, he's not talking about sin issues here. He's talking about gray areas, areas of preference. And he's saying in those areas, at times, you need to meet other people where they're at. Lower yourself to their standard, again, in these gray areas. So what are those gray areas in our culture? Again, I don't think we wrestle for the most part about what type of food to eat, but I thought of a couple of other examples, and one of them is tied in with this word adiaphora. Maybe you've heard that before. It's spoken of in our Lutheran confessions, in both the Augsburg Confession and the Formula of Concord. And I want to read just this one statement from the Augsburg Confession. It says, "For the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree about the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be the same everywhere." I have a picture of Luther up there, but these are actually Philip Melanchthon's words. Philip Melanchthon was kind of like the Robin to Batman. You know, he was Luther's sidekick. And he was saying that what unites us as a church body is our doctrine and the gospel and the sacraments. And it's not style of worship and it's not style of music. Those are preferential things. Those are gray areas that we shouldn't dictate or turn into man-made rules. And yet, we struggle with this as a church body in the LCMS. We've had worship wars going on for generations now. And I see judgment going both ways. Sometimes it's from the traditionalists to the contemporary folks. And it might go like this, that, well, that contemporary music is just fluff. There's no substance to it. And then I hear it the other way around. Sometimes it's the contemporary folks to the traditionalists. And it might go like this. The judgment might sound like, well, those traditionalists, they're just going through the motions, saying rote prayers, and they don't really take any of that to heart. The judgment goes both ways, but if we take St. Paul at his words, I think what it means for us is that we at times not only need to let go of our judgment, but we need to let go of our rights, what we feel entitled to, and give up our preferences for the sake of other brothers or sisters in Christ, especially if we feel like we're the more mature or knowledgeable member. And here's the catch. If we think we're not the more mature and knowledgeable member, then why would we be arguing about this? Wouldn't we be deferring anyway to the more mature and knowledgeable member? It's kind of like what Pastor Myers said last week about husbands and wives, you know, deferring to one another and serving each other. Here's another example of how this plays out today. Alcohol. We as Lutherans like our alcohol, don't we? And for the most part, we say that it's kind of a neutral thing. It can be used for good things and for bad things, and it really comes down to moderation and the usage of it. but not everybody thinks that. And so what if you're around somebody who struggles with alcohol? Or what if you're around somebody who is a believer but thinks it's wrong? If we're going to take St. Paul at his words, it means that we shouldn't stand in those situations with pride and say, I'm entitled to this, being rigid, but we should defer to the other person and maybe forgo that drink for a time so that we're not a stumbling block to somebody else in their faith. Now, again, we're not talking about right or wrong. We're talking about these gray areas where it may be right or it may be wrong depending on the context in the situation. And it can get really sticky and tricky at times. I mean, sometimes it might even be a no-win situation where imagine a scenario where you're around somebody who is a new believer and they think it's okay to drink alcohol. And at the same time, you're around somebody who is a lifelong believer and they think it's wrong to drink alcohol. What do you do in that scenario? Either way, it's kind of a no-win. And I think the best thing you can do is pray and seek, you know, God's decision on the matters in the moment, and to know that if you make the wrong decision, you're still covered by his grace. But make the best decision not for yourself, but for the sake of that brother or sister in Christ or those brothers and sisters in Christ. And all we can do at the end of the day is do our best not to cause offense. The senior pastor at my first church, Pastor Mike Ernst, he often spoke to our staff and said, hey, all we can do is do our best not to give offense. At the end of the day, we can't control whether somebody else takes offense. We just need to be careful about not giving offense. And by the way, I think we should be careful not to take offense too. Too often we take offense at things that we shouldn't take offense over, especially without exploring and asking questions. But at the end of the day, this topic and this chapter isn't even about whether we give or take offense. It really is about being a stumbling block to other people. And Jesus said that if we cause somebody else to sin, in other words, if we cause them to stumble in their faith, it would be better for us to have a millstone thrown around our neck, or a millstone thrown around our neck and tossed into the sea. Not a good situation. And so rather than causing others to sin, we're called to build people up and to help them to know Jesus and help them not to sin. We're called to be a building block in their faith, building on Jesus as the chief cornerstone, building on the gospel as the chief cornerstone. In Jesus' name, amen.